Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John, all the way back to chapter 20, please. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Skip to verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Skip to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this gospel message, for this beautiful truth that's proclaimed here. I thank you for the opportunity to worship together around this passage, around this truth that is repeated numerous times throughout the scriptures. So bless our time of study, of drawing closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We regularly make value judgments, whether for hugely significant decisions or even for trivial, what we might refer to as irrelevant issues. For example, when we go to the polls to cast votes on who will be our national leaders, we are expressing our beliefs regarding who is worthy of holding such influential positions. Or when presented with the option of cheaper generic products or the often much more expensive name brands, we are evaluating whether the name brand is actually worth the extra money. When considering what you will do with your spare time or your vacation days, you're actually placing value on your time and resources, and you're weighing that against how much of your time and resources you are willing to give in order to take advantage of certain opportunities. The term worthy is indeed an expression of value. The Greek word has its origins in the idea of bringing into balance. So you could picture it as one of those old-fashioned balance scales where the value of a certain commodity has been set, and if you want to acquire that commodity, then you will need to add enough silver or gold, whatever precious metal over on this side, to offset the balance and to bring things into balance so that you can then purchase that particular issue, that particular item. That's an expression of value. As a matter of fact, once you make that purchase, then what you have done is you have deemed those goods worthy. They are worthy of the expense that you're about to pay. They are worthy of whatever it is that you are about to give up. That, of course, is simpler than determining some things. For example, who would make a worthy life partner? The girls. You may already be prepared to commit yourself to a certain boyfriend, but your family may consider that person unworthy for you. It's interesting. Your family may be on your case all the time about all the things you get wrong, but all of a sudden you bring a guy into the picture and your value goes up considerably. You may be willing to overlook a few flaws in his character in the name of love, but your family will generally use a higher standard of value in their appraisal of that particular relationship. Well, we're going to talk about relationships today, but not about your boyfriend or girlfriend or even about your spouse. No, we're going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to help you assess the value of your relationship with Jesus Christ. When Thomas, in the context that we just read, finally understood the truth about who Jesus is, his immediate conclusion was that Jesus was worthy of all worship and praise. That Jesus was worthy, indeed, of Thomas's very life. So after Jesus had confronted Thomas and challenged him with the very things he said he would have to do before he would believe, Thomas didn't even make a step forward. He just immediately proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." He was ready. He was willing. He had deemed Jesus Christ worthy of his full and complete devotion and commitment. For full disclosure, I want to start with the fine print, however. The fine print in terms of what you need to know before I cover the main part. I will give you a list of 8 biblical reasons why Jesus is worthy of your total commitment. But first, I want you to understand the meaning of the expression total commitment. So if you're using the study guide, point A is total commitment. What does that mean? What does it mean in the context of our relationship with God? What is a total commitment? I'll express it to you with several points. Number one, total commitment means acknowledging your need. It means acknowledging your need. You know, Americans in general tend to have a fairly lofty opinion of themselves. Have you noticed? Yeah, we tend to think we're pretty much all that. We see ourselves as, you know, we're kind of up here. We look at the rest of the world. In spite of the evidence available to us, we look at the rest of the world and we figure we're just kind of a notch above, you know. When it comes to the way that we approach life, even when it comes to personal value, we just see ourselves as kind of up here. We've got this opinion of ourselves that when everything is said and done, I'm really just a pretty good guy, you know. And that's generally true all across America. At least that's my experience. And I would say, as we think about this lofty opinion of ourselves, that those who don't realize that they are lost are unlikely to seek a way of salvation. Jesus made the same observation when the Pharisees were saying to him, "We don't have needs like the needs you're talking about." In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." As the old expression goes, the first step to a solution is to admit that you've got a problem. And in North American culture, there are few who are willing to admit that they have a problem, that they have a need that is so severe that they're going to have to look to someone else to actually meet that need. So there needs to be, for a total commitment, an acknowledging of your need. Secondly, total commitment means believing what the Bible says about Jesus. And actually, I don't want to limit it just to what the Bible says about Jesus. We also need to believe what Jesus says in the Bible. All the things that Jesus said in the Gospels, we need to believe that what he says is true. We also know that Jesus is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. And that when you boil it all down, everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. So you need to believe everything that the Bible says. Not just the things that the Bible seems to say about Jesus, not just the words that you find in red that mean Jesus spoke those things, but Jesus is responsible for all of the Word of God, so you need to believe what the Bible says throughout, from beginning to end. Over 80% of Americans think that small sins are not deserving of damnation in hell. Let me state this again. Over 80%, 8 out of 10 Americans believe that small sins do not deserve damnation in hell. Unfortunately, there may be some of you thinking, yeah, so? Because I am convinced that this is not just those who don't go to church. According to a recent survey, 2/3 say most people are basically good, even though they will admit that everyone sins a little bit. So most people are basically good. 2/3 of Americans believe this. Well, I want you to contrast this with what the Bible says. And I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3, but you need to know that what is quoted in Romans chapter 3 is actually quoted from the Old Testament, and it's found several times in the Old Testament, and then it's found several times in the New Testament. That should give you a clue that this is a pretty important truth. So here's what we read in Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, for your average American, it's like, what is he saying? What does this even mean? Because if we look at it and take it at face value, it suggests that there are no good people. That's what the Bible says. So if we're going to believe everything that the Bible says, we have to believe this. We have to believe Romans 3:23 that says, how many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that everybody has sin in them. And then we have to believe what the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that tells us what the punishment for that sin is. The wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death. We are talking about spiritual death, the second death, as it's called in the Scripture, which is eternal separation from God. All of us are sinners. None of us are righteous, not even one. None of us does good. That doesn't mean we don't occasionally try to do a good thing. It means that it doesn't measure up to what God says is good, and that because we are sinners, we are deserving of eternity in hell. Close to 3/4 of Americans believe that if you live a good life, it increases your chances of getting to heaven. Let me state that again. Close to 3/4 of Americans believe that if you live a good life, it increases your chances of getting to heaven. 3/4. I am not under the guise of thinking that I don't have people sitting among us right now who would say the same thing. Well, of course, if you live a good life, you're more likely to get to heaven. Well, I want you to contrast that with what the Bible says. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All of our righteous deeds. So he's not even talking about all the garbage that's already in our lives. He says, okay, let's just start with the best you have to offer. So you think about the good things that you're hoping are going to help you get to heaven. God says the very best that you have to offer is absolute garbage to me. It is refuse. It has zero value. It needs to be thrown out and destroyed. It's like a polluted garment. And let me add this to it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. People like to say, well, you know, I just try to live by the Ten Commandments. Yeah, more power to you on that. If you think that you have lived by the Ten Commandments, you're already deceiving yourselves. But perhaps you'd say, well, I live by most of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so we go to Galatians, which is another quote from the Old Testament, which tells us that all who live by the law, that is, all of those who decide that they are hoping their works are going to help get them to heaven, all of those works, he said, are under a curse. Because the Bible says, and now we can go to your Ten Commandments or any other passage of Scripture, all who rely on the works of the law are under obligation to keep it all. So the question is not, how well have you done with a few of the commandments? The question is, have you ever broken anything in the Word of God? Have you ever violated God's Word? As the old expression goes, you don't have to break down the whole fence to let all the cows out. All you have to do is break down one section. When we sin against God, when we violate one of His commandments, and we're not just talking about the ten, read through the Scriptures. When we disobey God, that's sin, and the wages of sin is death. And if you're hoping that living a good life is going to increase your chances to get to heaven, you don't understand salvation at all. Almost half of all Americans think that there are many ways to get to heaven. Jesus Christ being one way, but then there are many ways. Unfortunately, I know Christians who hold to that position. Well, yeah, they would say, I'm a Christian, but I think that there's other people who are going to make it to heaven too. I want you to contrast that with what Jesus says. John chapter 3, a familiar verse to most of us, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Who is the Son? Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave Jesus, His Son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. Then He goes on in verse 18 and says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you do not believe in the name of the Son of God, there is no way to get to heaven. You're already under condemnation according to the Scriptures. Jesus said it explicitly in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet half of Americans think that there are other ways to heaven. And many of those are sitting in Christian churches on this particular morning saying, well, yes, this is my way to do it, but I think that other people will go too. You are denying the very Jesus whom you claim to believe in. Because Jesus is the one who said, there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So let's talk about total commitment here. Total commitment to Jesus requires that you believe all that the Bible says about Jesus, all that Jesus says about Himself, everything the Bible says about your being lost and in need of a Savior, and the only way to heaven being through Him. And it also involves, number three, unconditional surrender. I've had certain ministry groups who have encouraged us to change the word surrender. Don't use that word because people don't understand it. And I think that's hogwash. If you've done any history at all, you know that in certain wars, there is an unconditional surrender. And what happens? What does that mean? It means that when that person comes to the table to sign the agreement, he brings nothing. He offers nothing. He can make no bargaining arrangement. He can't say, okay, I will surrender if you do. No, there is no condition. Unconditional surrender. We understand that in a wartime scenario. So let's comprehend it in terms of our relationship with Christ. Total commitment means unconditional surrender. Jesus said to be a Christian, you must surrender your own life. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Anybody who's taken up their cross were on their way to where they would be crucified. Their life is over. When you take up your cross, your life is over. Jesus said, if you want to follow Me, you take up your cross. Your life is over. This is no longer your life. That's total surrender. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus said to be a Christian, other people and relationships must take second place to your commitment to Him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We live in a culture that is all about finding yourself. And by the way, once you find yourself, what does that mean? It means pretty much now you're going to do your thing no matter what anybody else thinks, because I found myself. I found myself, and it may not be what everybody else thinks I ought to do, but I found myself. This is who I am. And so we take pride in the fact that we found ourselves. Jesus said, if you find your own life, you're going to lose your life. But whoever gives up his life, surrenders it, unconditional surrender, surrenders it to Jesus, he will find it. So I would say this to you. If there is something in your life, something valuable, something precious, something special, something that is so dear to you that if Jesus says to you, I need you to give this up and come and be my disciple, if there is something in your life where you would say, that's pushing it too far, Jesus. That's too much. No, wait just a minute. I am willing to try to live a good life for you, Lord. I'm willing to go to church on a regular basis. I'm willing to read the Bible. I'm going to pray regularly. I'm willing to do these things, but don't ask me to do that. That's pushing it too far. Whatever that thing is that's in your life, I can tell you right now, Jesus is pointing that, and he's saying, that's the one. That's what I'm asking. That's what you're going to have to give up. We see that scenario taking place in the Gospels. The scenario was that a certain man who had a longing for the certainty of eternal life sought Jesus out because he said, I want to know what it is. Whatever it is, I'm going to do it. Whatever the cost, I will spend it because I've got a lot of money. And he had a lot of money. And so he met with Jesus and he said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And at the end of the story, in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looked at the rich man who wanted to have eternal life. It says, he loved him, and he said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, he's saying, I will do anything you want me to do, Lord, but don't ask me to give up all of my possessions. And Jesus is saying, one thing you lack. It's the one thing you're not willing to give up. So right now, what would Jesus say to you? What is that one thing where you're saying, no, Lord, not that, not that, anything but that? Jesus is saying, that's what I want. Unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender means a sincere willingness to lose everything in order to have Jesus. Luke 14, 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are pretty strong words, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So number four, total commitment means absolute allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Absolute allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The idea of unconditional surrender reflects where you have been, your willingness to walk away from your old life. But absolute allegiance is an expression of where you are going. You have now a new master, a new king, a new Lord, and you will obey him, whatever he says. And you will follow him wherever he leads. That's what absolute allegiance means. In John 14, 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If we love him, we will pledge absolute allegiance. We will keep his word. Whatever he says, we will do. Wherever he leads, we will go. Absolute allegiance. We may be thinking, why would anyone be willing to throw away everything of value that you've had in your past life and run the risk of pledging absolute allegiance to a Jesus whom you can't even see and whom you're not quite sure you can trust to give good direction in your life? The answer of why anyone would do that is because, point B, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. So let me quickly show you eight reasons why we can say that Jesus is worthy. Number one, Jesus is worthy because he has been commended by God the Father. We know that God is a triune Godhead, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, incomprehensible but clearly communicated in Scripture, so we accept that by faith. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit made a plan before this world was ever created that knowing the world would fall into sin, that Jesus would come and take on the flesh of a human being and he would walk among us, God with us, Emmanuel, and he would give his life in sacrifice for our sins. This was the plan from the very beginning. And we know that during his earthly time here, he was commended by God the Father in a verbal way, not once, but twice. In Matthew chapter 17, as they're up on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, just Jesus and a few of his disciples, verse 5 says, "Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" People the world over claim that they are following God, and those who believe that there is only one true God would claim that they are following the one true God. But the one true God revealed himself and his plan for salvation there on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." There's the commendation. And then the expression to the disciples, "You listen to him." He is worthy because he was commended by God the Father. Secondly, he is worthy because he is God. Those of you who have been a part of our regular services in recent weeks know that we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we've been emphasizing this repeatedly. So let's review a couple of those things. By the way, a recent Barna survey indicates that here in America, fewer than half of millennials believe that Jesus is God. Fewer than half of those who are reaching adult age right now, or young adults, believe that Jesus is God. Well, he is God, according to the Scriptures, and he is the creator of everything. We read in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Some might read that passage and say, "Well, sure, that's written about God, but not about Jesus." So I'd call your attention to Colossians chapter 1, where we read in verse 15, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus Christ is the creator. He is God, he is the creator, and he is worthy of your complete devotion. And he is all-powerful, almighty. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ is all powerful. There is nothing he cannot do. He is able to do far more than all we can even imagine. This is the truth about our Creator, Jesus. And he is worthy of your devotion. And he is omniscient. He knows all things. His disciples were inclined to doubt that at times and thinking, "Are you not paying attention to what's going on?" But we read in John chapter 16, verse 30, after Jesus had given one of many illustrations of who he really was, the disciples responded, "You know all things and do not need anyone to question you." You know all things. This is true about Jesus. He knows all things. And because he is omniscient, Not only does he know all things, but he is also all wise. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, we struggle, we Americans with lofty opinions of ourselves, thinking we know what is best. We know what is good for us. This is my life. You stay out of it. I'll make my own decisions. Have we been there? Done that? Yeah, all the time. We're looking for somebody who knows how to make the right decisions, and we often don't trust Jesus, I'm ashamed to say. We think, no, that can't be right. But he knows all things. Therefore, all the decisions he makes are made with the fullest of knowledge, and they are all wise. Anybody here claim to be all wise? Yeah, I didn't think so. He is worthy because he is all wise, and he alone is good. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And he didn't finish that statement. It's kind of an ellipsis there. He moved on to something else. But what was left hanging was this idea that Jesus did not deny he was good. He was just pointing out to this man who's seeking answers that the person to whom he was talking is good, and he is God. Because God alone is good. No one is good except God. And he is good. Jesus is good. Thirdly, Jesus is worthy because he died as the substitute for those deserving death. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. He died as the substitute for those who are deserving death. We have already established that we are all sinners. We are all deserving death. But Jesus, the sinless one, took our place. He died a substitutionary death. And that substitutionary death is a major reason why the Bible says he is worthy of your eternal devotion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So he begins with the fact that Jesus made the sacrifice he made by becoming a man and then experiencing the humiliating crucifixion and taking our place on the cross. And then we read that God has, as a result, exalted him to the highest point. This is a statement of his worthiness. He is now at the highest point. He has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Not every knee is going to bow right now. Those who have come to understand who Jesus is, they're willing to fall before him in absolute allegiance. They're willing to fall on their knee and on their face and proclaim Jesus is Lord. But there are many who will not proclaim that. There are many who reject him. And I would say to you that the day is coming, those who are denying him right now, when they will be on their knees, on their face, and they will proclaim Jesus is Lord. But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we will be proclaiming that with joy for eternity. For those who have rejected him in this life, they will bow. They will fall on their face. They will say, "Jesus is Lord." And then they will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And there will be only eternity in hell for the rest of eternity. We know that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My question to you is, are you confessing that now? Number four, Jesus is worthy because he has overcome death. This, of course, is the heart of the Easter message. So I want to read for you a good portion of Luke chapter 24. I'm going to begin with Luke chapter 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, At early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Skip down to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus overcame death. Therefore, he is worthy. And decades later, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John and identified himself with these words in Revelation 1:17. He said to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades." Jesus conquered death. Jesus is worthy of your worship. Number five, Jesus is worthy because his love is better than life. To take an Old Testament passage, Psalm 63, verse 3, we read, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." To say "my lips will praise you" is a way of saying you are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my commitment because your love is better than life. The apostles certainly knew that. Once they came face to face with the resurrected Jesus Christ, once they understood who he really was, nothing could stop them from devoting their entire lives to him, because they realized he is worthy, because Jesus had said, "I love you and my love will be with you forever," and his love is better than life. Number six, Jesus is worthy because his words will judge all who oppose him. His words will judge all who oppose him. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who will be our judge at the last day? According to this scripture, he is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And he proved that by raising Jesus from the dead. No other religious group can claim that. Jesus Christ is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. But Jesus Christ will be the judge of all, regardless of their religion. And God indicated that by raising the Son from the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and who does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." Jesus said, "My words are going to be used for that final judgment." So it's imperative that we get into his word and find out what he says, and that we truly believe that what Jesus says is true, because we will be judged by those words. The same Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." we will be judged by those words. Number 7, Jesus is worthy because he offers mercy to the condemned. He judges all who oppose him. At one point, each of us here were guilty of opposing him. Some of us may still be opposing him. The very fact that any of us can claim a relationship with God right now is because of his mercy. Jesus offers mercy to the condemned. Romans 11:32 says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We read in that first verse that he has mercy on all, and we read in that last one, to him be glory forever. That means that because he is a God of mercy, he is worthy of our praise for eternity. Again, his mercy is connected directly to this Easter message. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That resurrection is what allows me access to the mercy seat of God. It is what allows me to receive mercy from the judge, from Jesus himself. Number 8, Jesus is worthy because he is preparing an eternal kingdom for all who trust him. He is preparing an eternal kingdom for all who trust him. Hebrews 12:28 says, Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What is acceptable worship? We're talking about the worship that says, He is worthy of my absolute allegiance, of my total surrender, of my complete devotion for time and eternity. That is what is acceptable worship. And we do that worship because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus Christ is preparing that place for you and me if we have put our trust in Him. He is indeed worthy. He is preparing for us what escapes our imagination. So what is the bottom line, point C? We need to bring this down to your life. What is the bottom line for you today, for me? Number 1, you are lost without Jesus. If you hadn't figured that out yet, you need to understand this. You are lost without Jesus. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only a fool would claim to have never sinned. All of us know that we're guilty. We often use expressions like, well, no one's perfect. Yeah, that's right, and that's a problem. But Jesus Christ is perfect. You are not. I am not. And because I'm a sinner, Romans 6:23 says, I deserve hell, for the wages of sin is death. You are lost without Jesus. Secondly, Jesus died for your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. We celebrate the resurrection here, but the reason for the death is because he had to die for our sins, because without that death, we could never pay for our own sins. We would spend eternity separated from God. But Jesus died for our sins. He died for your sins. Number 3, the risen Jesus can save you. And let me expand that. The risen Jesus is the only one who can save you. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ can save you, and he offers you that salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the opportunity to spend forever in the presence of our Savior and God. Number 4, Jesus is worthy of your trust. Romans 10:9 says, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He is worthy of your trust, of your belief. He is worthy for you to confess Jesus is Lord. I suspect that most of you here today would say you have made that confession. You have already professed Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. It may be that some of you who have made that confession have been convicted of sin today and realize that even after making a total surrender, you've taken some things back. This is the day for you to remember, I got to give those things up again. Total allegiance means that this is not my life, it is His life. But I suspect there are also those among us who've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He is worthy of your trust. If you want to know that there is an eternal life in the presence of God, this is the only way to have that. It is through Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment, please. And I challenge you this morning, if you have never received Christ as Savior, let today be the day that you make this profession. If you truly believe what has been shared with you from God today, then you can say, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe Jesus is God. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He was buried and He was raised to life on the third day. I believe He is the only way to heaven. I confess my sins. I ask You to come into my life and to make me Your child. With your heads bowed, anybody here pray that prayer today for the first time, I'd love to rejoice with you. Just slip your hand up, please. Thank you. Lord, You know each heart. You know where we're at, where other people would not necessarily know because we can put on good faces. But I pray, Lord, that any here today who have not yet made that commitment would make it even before this day is up because You are calling them to be saved. And today's message was clear on that. And I thank You for those of us who have already been saved, and we recognize it's not because of our goodness, it is only because of Your mercy. And we rejoice in that today, and we proclaim that You are worthy. You are worthy of our full devotion. And we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen.